I'm going to take you to Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we finished looking at some of the spiritual gifts, trying to give you a profile of what these gifts might look like when we tie them in with personalities. So we tied in, for example, the gift of exhortation with Barnabas, and the gift of pastor with Peter, and the gift of servant with Phoebe. And I did this to try to personalize the gifts to you so you could see in certain contexts how these people use their gift. So that might be a way of helping you discover what your gift is. Tonight, the thing I didn't get to last week, I want to briefly go into this, and that is, what about how do I discover my gift, or how do I know what my gift is? In some ways, it's a lot like a natural talent. You're born into the world with a natural talent that lies latent in the child until he develops it. Now, if he never tries anything, sports, music, art, or otherwise, then he'll never know that he has a talent in that area. But if he kind of tries that out, then he gets a handle on it and he realizes this is an area he's really talented in. Some people discover latent talents late in life often. And that's kind of like a bonus, because a lot of times in our older age we can't do certain things we used to could do. We need something to kind of fill in some of the gaps, and God shows us that we have some of these talents latent within us. We never knew it. What a blessing. Now, spiritual gifts are similar in that the moment you were spiritually born, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, there was some spiritual gift given to you at that moment, or gifts. And often they lie dormant or latent until the believer matures to the point where he's able to recognize his gift, just like talents. So, that's kind of how the gifts are recognized. But I want to look a little bit more about some of the things you can maybe do to help you realize what your gift is. First of all, the Scriptures never command us to seek to find what our gift is, interestingly. Never tell us to go looking for what our gift is. The Scriptures simply seek to point out that we all have, as believers, at least one spiritual gift, and maybe more. And that these gifts are ministries that are designed to edify and build up the church. However, the Scriptures do assume that we can discover what our gift is. And the example I'd like to use is the Corinthians. In the book of Corinthians, a lot is talked about spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. And it's interesting that none of the people there were wondering what their gift was. They all seemed to know what it was. But what they didn't understand, and what he is he's trying to correct them about, is what the gifts were for. They were for ministry, and they were thinking they were for themselves. They were thinking it's for self-edification. He's saying, no, it's for the church's edification. And he wanted to correct the idea that they were not special abilities, but they were ministries. So they weren't really trying to figure out what their gifts were. They just needed to understand what the gifts were designed for and what they were supposed to be used for. And Paul corrected this. But there are several things that we can do as Christians to help discover what our gifts are. First off, you must put God first in everything. Your basic orientation to every area of life should start with God. That's what I like to call divine viewpoint, where we start with God. Now people, every one of us, were born into this world with a natural orientation that starts with self. We're born depraved. That's what we call human viewpoint. We start with a natural inclination to start with ourselves rather than with what God says. All men are born depraved, and therefore their basic orientation to every area of life originally starts with man, with themselves. After God graciously saves you, at the moment you believe in Christ, two things must take place. Number one, your thought life must be reoriented. And this fits under putting God first in everything. Your thought life. Most of our lives are spent thinking. We spend more of our lives thinking than we do doing stuff. How is the mind reoriented in every area of life so that it starts with God? Well, by careful search and inquiry of Scripture. That's how it starts. The second thing that has to change is our behavior. Our behavior must be reoriented so that it starts with God as well. So both our thought and our behavior have to be reoriented to start with God. Since we're all born with behavior patterns that are against God and start with self, to please self, then once we become Christians, our behavior is supposed to change. Our basic moral orientation must also be reoriented so that it starts with God. And how is our behavior changed? Once again, it begins by careful search and inquiry of Scripture. You first have to know what the commands are, what my behavior is supposed to look like before you can live that way. So, and the only way to do that after you search and inquire the Scriptures is to live by the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So for the first step toward recognizing what your spiritual gift is requires change in thought life and change in behavior life. No change can take place in either of these areas apart from the Word of God. And the more we do this, the more we put God first in everything, the more we do that, then the better position we are in to realize or recognize what our spiritual gifts are so we can minister them to others. Second, you must seek God's specific will for your life. We're not talking about the general will for all believers, which is found in His commandments, but what God specifically has designed for your life, what He's wanting you to do. How do we discover this? Also, careful search and inquiry of Scripture while in fellowship. That will set up the environment for God to direct your steps. That will set up the environment so that God is leading you and directing you the right way. And you are sensitive to that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. See, if you're acknowledging Him in what you do know about His will for your life, the known command, then He will make your path straight in what you don't know He wants to do with your life. That will help you discover your spiritual gift. Third, you need to pray that God would reveal your spiritual gift to you. If we don't ask God for things, He won't give us things, James 4 tells us. And so one of the things we need to ask for is that God would show us what our gift is in some way, that He would reveal it to us. He wants us to know what our spiritual gifts are, so that's a prayer that He would like to answer. Fourth, you should expect confirmation from other believers. Most often, others can see in us the gifts more clearly than we can see them very often. To them, it's clear where we should be ministering, whereas for us, we often are still not sure. So you need to be sensitive to the remarks of others, because God often uses others to confirm to us our gifts, our ministries. Fifth, you must be prepared to face the responsibility of ministry when you realize your gift. That's one probably a lot of people aren't ready to do. You must be ready to step up. You have a responsibility to the rest of the church, and therefore you need to step up and share your gift of ministry with others. The burden of knowing this should lead you to minister. If you know that you have a certain gift that God has given you, that should be a burden on you that should drive you toward wanting to share that with others. That's the way Paul was. Often with his spiritual gift, he reveals that to us, that it was this heavy burden on him that he had to do this ministry. It's what he'd been called to do. Now the joy of the gift should inspire you to minister as well. The fruits of the labor should be something that motivates you to want to share your gift. So there's five things that you want to do in order to help you discover your spiritual gift. Putting God first in everything, seeking God's specific will for your life, praying that God would reveal your gift to you, and expect confirmation from others, be sensitive to that, and finally, be prepared to face the responsibility once the gift is realized. Now, why do some Christians never discover their spiritual gift? Well, one answer to that question, and the most simple one, is that they've never really done these things. They've never really prayed about it. They've never sought it. They've never searched the Scriptures to put God first in everything. And so they're basically still stuck in human viewpoint. So they can't even sense God's leading or direction in anything. And often these people, I can't distinguish my own thoughts from whether God's telling me to do this or not. And it becomes this like game that they kind of play with themselves and trying to figure out what God wants to do. Well, here's another question. Why isn't everyone's spiritual gift abundantly obvious? I mean, if it's the Holy Spirit who is omnipotent, absolute power, the one who works the gifts through us, then it should be obvious, right? What gifts everybody has. I mean, it should just jump out at us. There are two aspects to answering this question. First, the answer lies in the amount of enablement necessary to minister the gift. When you read the lists of gifts, for example, what you should quickly realize is this, that there are really kind of two categories of gifts. Some require extraordinary enablement, such as prophesying, speaking in tongues. These are not learned things at all. They're things that come and show a very extraordinary enablement to take place. Healing, stuff like that. But others required enablement that is no more necessary than the enablement necessary to live the daily Christian life. We need enablement to live minute by minute in the Christian life. And some of the gifts don't require more than that much enablement to exercise them. These would be such as teaching, administration, or serving. To some degree, you can see a difference between these types of gifts and the amount of enablement necessary. So this is why some people's spiritual gifts are not abundantly obvious. One reason. Secondly, everyone's spiritual gift is not abundantly obvious because Christ determines the measure of grace given to each individual. Remember, He gives a different amount of grace to each of us. Some are given more, some are given less. Those who possess less will not therefore be as obvious to us because they don't have the gift as strongly. Fortunately, it's not the measure of grace given to you that determines the value or the rewards for using your gift. What determines the rewards and the value is the use of the gift. So whether you have a high capacity or not a great capacity, that is determined by Christ. You can't do anything about that. You should not focus on that factor. What you should focus on is fulfilling the capacity that He has given you. God knows all the factors about, you know, gifts and rewards and all that kind of thing. We can't focus on that. We need to focus on simply doing to the capacity that He's given us and trust that in His wisdom and His omniscience, He will reward us according to the use of the gift and not how much He gave us in the beginning. When we do this, it brings glory to God. And that is the ultimate purpose of everything in the Bible, is to bring glory to God. That is the number one purpose of everything. Now, tonight I want to look at the next section in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Tonight we'll only look through verses 17 and 19, what I've titled The Old Man. I'm going to re-familiarize yourself with the old man if you're not familiar with him already. I imagine we're all very familiar with the old man. Verses 17 through 32 is the second of five sections distinguished by the use of the word walk and the word connected with the word therefore. Chapter 4, verse 1 was the first one. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk. Now we're coming to the second one, and it starts in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk a certain way. He's going to do this three more times after we finish this section. In other words, in light of our redemption in Christ, there ought to be a change in how we walk, how we conduct ourselves in the world. The first change in our walk was found in the first 16 verses of chapter 4. where Paul exhorted us to do what? What's the main idea of verses 1 through 16? The key passage in the unity. Walk in unity. That's the key. The doctrine behind our walking in unity is what? What doctrine did he teach in the first three chapters that were the basis for his application here of walking in unity? It's the positional unity of Jews and Gentiles in one new man, the church. Now the second change in our walk is found in verses 17 through 32, where Paul invokes us to walk in holiness. Walk in unity, verses 1 through 16. Walk in holiness, verses 17 through 32. The doctrine behind walking in holiness is our transformation from being dead in sins to being made alive in Jesus Christ. And this section has two parts. Tonight we'll look at part one, which is verses 17 through 19, the old man, how the believer should not walk. And part two will be verses 20 through 32, where he talks about the new man, how we should walk. So let me show you what Paul's doing here. It's very important to capture the way Paul thinks, which is the way God thinks, because these things are revealed by God. How does application and doctrine in Ephesians work together? We'll back up and talk first about the doctrinal basis and the first application, which we looked at in the first 16 verses. First of all, in chapter 2:15a, we learned that there was a barrier between Jew and Gentile, because the Jews had twisted the law to be a thing that caused the absolute separation of Jews and Gentiles. The result of this false doctrine was that there was a hostility. Both Jews and Gentiles walked in hostility toward one another. This was the natural outgrowth of the barrier, see? Secondly, Christ destroyed this barrier when He fulfilled the law, didn't He? There's no longer this barrier because He fulfilled the law. That's not an issue anymore. So, the natural outgrowth of that is Jewish and Gentile believers should walk in unity now. Unity rather than hostility. See what Paul's doing now? There was this great hostility. But now there's to be unity. The doctrinal basis for walking in unity is that Christ fulfilled the law. Then, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, he talked about us being dead in sins before we came to know Christ. Now, the logical outworking of that was that we walked in unrighteousness. We were sinners. We were depraved. We did everything to satisfy our flesh as unbelievers. See, that's the natural outgrowth of being dead in sins. But then, in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, we were made alive in Christ. And this is the basis. This section of Scripture is the basis for what we're going to look at next week when we start to look at what is the walk to look like. It's to be a walk in holiness. Because you've been made alive in Christ, therefore walk in holiness. While you were dead in sins, you walked in unrighteousness. And this is what we're going to look at tonight, when we were dead in sins as Gentiles. And what that walk looks like and why it looks that way. So do you see the connections between what Paul's doing as he jumps from chapters 1 through 3 to chapters 4 through 6? He sees this doctrine as the absolute basis upon which your application is built. Now one thing you should see from this is the principle of replacement. Before the cross there was hostility between Jew and Gentile, because of the barrier. Now that the barrier has been removed through Christ, there is to be unity of Jew and Gentile. Likewise, before we were dead in sins, and we had a sinful lifestyle that grew out of that sinful, our sin natures. Now we have been made alive in Christ, and we're to have a holy lifestyle. That's what Paul's trying to communicate. The Bible never says this. It never says, don't do X, without telling us instead to do Y. Okay? For example, If you train your child this way by saying, don't do this and don't do that and don't do that either, then you're not reflecting what Scripture says. Okay? You're going to run into problems too, because later on you're going to realize that you can't cover all the no-nos because these kids are creative. Okay? So what you have to do is train yourself. When you train your child, you have to train yourself to do this. You have to say, don't do X, instead do Y. There's got to be a replacement. Giving a list of no-nos won't work, and it won't produce godliness either. It does not produce godliness. A lot of Christians are under the fallacy that if we just don't do certain things, then that will mean we're godly. The Bible does not teach that. It says, just because you're not doing something does not make you godly. What makes one godly is if he's actually doing something else instead of those things, like following the commandments, doing the positive things, not just getting rid of the negative, but doing the positives as well. So you have to learn the principle of replacement. The old man has habitual sin patterns that have to undergo dehabituation, and we have to be rehabituated with new habit patterns after the likeness of Christ. Now, to break out of old sin patterns, you have to replace them with new godly patterns. You can't just get rid of the negatives. You've got to have the godly stuff put in place too if you want to be a godly person. If you don't replace your old sin patterns with a new godly pattern, then you're going to find yourself sliding from one sin pattern to another. Okay? Let me show you how this works. Okay? Everybody knows this intuitively, but you'll know it better when I point it out. People, like, for example, let's say a person has a problem with alcoholism. The typical tendency is for someone, when they go to AA or whatever, okay, they get rid of alcohol, what do? They slide into some other habit pattern, sinful pattern. Maybe it's lots of cigarettes. Maybe then they get rid of the cigarettes and they slide into food binging. And maybe then they get rid of that and they slide into something else. See, the sin nature doesn't have the capacity to replace with good habit patterns. It only has the capacity to slide from one bad habit pattern to another and bounce around. This is the way the sin nature works. Now, every Christian is at some point in the Christian life. We might put it this way on a chart. Positionally, by position, by definition, a Christian is like Christ. He's justified in that sense. You are like Christ positionally. But experientially, we're all along this continuum somewhere in terms of maturity. This might be you here, okay, for example. This is where you are in terms of Christ-likeness. Now, hopefully, you're moving in that direction, correct? But not all Christians are moving in that direction. And here may be another believer, and hopefully he's moving in that direction. But every Christian is moving either toward Christ or away from Christ at any moment, at any point in their Christian life. Now, most people don't ever contrast this with the other likeness. But this is really what it is. If you're not becoming Christ-like, then what are you becoming? Satan-like, aren't you? Even Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're moving in another direction from me." At this point. So at that point, he could be called Satan. So positionally, we're all like Christ, but experientially, we are to become Christ-like. The consistent Christian is the one whose walk most reflects Scripture in every facet. Once we understand the doctrine behind the application in Ephesians, then we have a solid basis for moving toward Christ-likeness. So in Ephesians 4, this means that if we understood the doctrine of chapters 2 and 3, then we should now apply that doctrine by walking in unity and walking in holiness. Okay? Believers who do not understand the doctrine cannot walk this way, because it's the doctrine that's the basis for the walk. So any sustained obedience, sustained, prolonged obedience to Christ's commandments requires a sound doctrinal basis up front to enable us to do so. We just can't operate in a vacuum for any sustained period of time. Oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But if you don't have the doctrine behind it, undergirding it, then you can only do it for a week or two and then it falls apart. Okay? Now let's look at the old man, his nature in verses 17 and 18. And then his lifestyle in verse 19. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And their lifestyle is in verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So I'm going to reintroduce you to your old man if you've forgotten what he was like. First of all, in verse 17, he begins with the words, "This therefore," literally. This is Paul's way of resuming the thought of verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. There he implored our walk to change in terms of thinking about unity. He exhorted us in chapter 4, verse 1 to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now he's exhorting us not to walk like the Gentiles, because this would not be worthy of the calling. Paul is saying this and testifying this in the Lord. This shows that it's not just Paul's opinion. Okay? He's affirming this together with the Lord. This is the Lord's words, and this is the Lord's testimony. Paul is not creating exhortations here, but he has been sent as a divine messenger, carrying the full authority of the sender. And the sender here is the Lord. And throughout Ephesians, the Lord refers to which person of the Trinity? In every instance, it refers to Jesus Christ. The Lord in here always refers to Jesus Christ in the book of Ephesians. Interestingly, this phrase demonstrates, as he says, "I affirm together with the Lord," that Paul was cognizant that he was writing Scripture. He was cognizant at this point that he was actually writing divinely inspired message and not just his own opinion or not just a letter to somebody that's not inspired. Now the command comes in the negative, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. The positive commands are going to come in chapter 20 through 32. So you've got the principle of replacement here. Get rid of this in verses 20 through 32 will say, instead put on this. Get rid of the old man, put on the new man. But here the negative command shows us something very interesting, that it is possible for Christians to walk like the Gentiles. It's possible for us to engage in these horrible acts that we're going to read about tonight. In Ephesus, most of the believers were Gentiles, right? Not Jews. It was quite natural for them to walk like Gentiles because they were Gentiles. But now they are Christians. Therefore, they should no longer walk as Gentiles, but as Christians. The central idea of these verses is this: change of behavior. Change of behavior from unrighteousness to holiness. What the Gentile walk looks like is going to be described here in verses 17 through 19. And what the Christian walk is going to look like is in verses 20 to 32. We are to change from one type of walk to another type of walk. And as you might imagine, these verses are central to biblical counseling. The most central passage probably on counseling in the New Testament. As Gentiles, Paul says, we used to walk in the futility of our minds. The Greek word for futility is mataiotes. It's rarely used in the New Testament, but in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, and the book of Ecclesiastes, it's used 39 times. And all 39 times it translates a fantastic word, the most common word in Ecclesiastes, vanity. The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Vanity is nothingness. It is uselessness. It is purposelessness. It is worthlessness. It is absurdity. Vanity is something that appears to have substance, but it does not really have substance. For example, warm breath on a cold morning. It appears to be something there, but then it vanishes. That's vanity. Therefore, this is describing the Gentile lifestyle as an outworking of the Gentile mind. And the Gentile mind is a worthless, useless, purposeless absurdity. The mind here is the part of man that does the thinking, the understanding, the nous. It's what does the thinking. It's what does the understanding. Why was the mind of man created? The mind of man was created to think about God's revelation, to know God, to understand God. That is why the mind was created. Animals don't have minds. Okay, as we'll find in a moment, unbelievers are like animals in this respect because they cannot think or understand God. They know God, but they can't understand and think about Him. The Scriptures are spiritually discerned, the Bible tells us. Therefore, unbelievers' minds, which are full of vanity, ignorant of the things of God, direct them into a lifestyle of vanity. The Christian mind, on the other hand, is not vain. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we have the mind of Christ. We have been given the spiritual capacity to understand God and His Word. Therefore, our mind is prepared to fulfill its original function, unbeliever's mind, to a brute beast. A brute beast. Brute means dumb, non-speaking. He uses this analogy of unbelievers with animals because animals can't understand God's revelation. And unbelievers are just like animals in this respect. In contrast, though, Christians are able to think about and understand God's revelation. So it follows that we should no longer walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. Interestingly, the word mind here, nous, is in the singular. What this means is it shouldn't say mind, the futility of their minds, but notice it says mind. Gentile unbelievers basically have one mindset. One mindset. Now, why do you think that is? Because ultimately there's one person behind the unbelieving mind, and that is Satan. So it would follow that they only have basically one mindset about things. Ultimately, the world is coming to a one world government with one world currency, with one world political and military agenda. How do you think that can happen if there's not just one person behind that one basic mindset? That's how it's going to happen. Ultimately, that agenda, militarily and politically at least, is to destroy the Jew. So, one personality behind this mind, and that's Satan. Verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God. Two participle phrases there. First, they're being darkened. Second, they're being excluded from the life of God. First, let's look at the darkening in their understanding. The Greek word for darkened is skotizo. And skotizo means cloudy, murky, dark. Their understanding is dark or cloudy, murky. The word translated understanding is dianoia, through the mind. We looked at this word Sunday, 1 John 5:20. Dianoia, through the mind. And this word basically means the reasoning processes that are in the mind. The only way I know how to make this analogy to you is to basically draw a brain. And you know that there are neurons that travel throughout the brain to connect certain parts. The only way I can communicate this to you is to say that basically those neurons aren't firing right. They're not connected to the right places. Okay, that's a physical analogy of a spiritual thing called the mind. So that's basically what's wrong. They're hardwired wrong. Okay, so that their reasoning processes are absurd. Now, in other words here, what he's saying is that the reason that the Gentiles walk in the futility or vanity of their mind is because their reasoning processes have been darkened and are darkened. Gentiles think, unbelievers think that they are reasoning properly, but they are not. Their thinking is cloudy, It's murky and it's dark. The second participial phrase is that says that they've been excluded from the life of God. As Gentiles, we were aliens from the life of God. We're excluded from it. What is the life of God, though? The idea is this, that Gentiles do not enjoy the fullness of life, the supernatural life that we enjoy. They do not enjoy the fullness of life until they become Christians. You cannot enjoy the fullness of life apart from Christ. Believers do have the life of God. Therefore, we are able to walk differently than we once did because we have God's transforming power toward us. We've looked a lot at God's power in the book of Ephesians, and that's the kind of power that you have toward you, and that's why you can walk differently. These verses are all describing each and every one of us while we were Gentile unbelievers. Okay? You were walking in the futility of your mind. You were darkened in your reasoning processes. You are alienated from the life of God. This section of Ephesians, as I told you, largely parallels chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 10, when we were dead in sin and made alive in Christ. Paul is connecting our lifestyle now to our doctrine now, so that our lifestyle is not some abstract thing. It's not built on no foundation, but it has the doctrinal foundation found in the Bible and the historic crucifixion as the ground of it. Next, Paul gives the reason Gentiles are alienated or excluded from the life of God. Says, because of the ignorance that is in them. Importantly, this ignorance is not innocent ignorance. They are not innocently ignorant, okay? They are willfully ignorant. I'm going to show you this. Gentiles are not just passively sitting there as ignoramuses. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Hold your place in Ephesians. Studies have been done to show that these two passages are parallel. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Tot echo. Down to hold. To hold the truth down in unrighteousness. Not ignoramuses. A willful suppression of the truth. That's what verse 18 means. A willful suppression of the truth. They are holding it down. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Do you realize the implications of this? You do not have to prove to anyone that God exists. You do not have to offer any arguments for God's existence. The Bible says God made His existence evident to everyone. If He didn't, then some people may not be responsible. They could say, well, I never knew. How can you tell me I have to go to hell? I never knew you. You didn't make yourself clear. He addresses that next, verse 20. For since the creation of the world... Now, does that leave anybody out? Well, got everybody there. His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been muffled, clearly seen. Like you got your contacts or your glasses on. Not with them off, but this is how they see God, with the contact on. Being understood through what has been made, that's the creation, so that, this is the reason, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile, here's that word again, futile, vanity. They became vain in their speculations, in their reasoning, see, they're speculating. And their foolish hearts were darkened. There's the other word, darkened, scotizo, murky. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image that's made in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And evolution is so advanced, but Paul's got it right here in verse 23. So you can see that this is not an ignorant suppression, but a willful ignorance. They want to be ignorant of God. This is what makes them responsible. Responsible for their actions and responsible for the fact that if they don't trust Christ, they are the ones who go to hell. Paul says they are without excuse in that chapter we just read. Here Paul says the ignorance, interestingly, is in them. It's not some external thing that alienates people from God. In other words, it's not because of God or any other external factor that these people are alienated from the life of God. It's an internal reason. It's an internal reason in the people themselves that makes them responsible for their alienation from God. And what that is, we'll see in a moment. It's called the sin nature. But why are they ignorant? What is the internal factor that makes them ignorant? Paul says at the end of verse 18, because of the hardness of their heart. The heart is the center of a person. It is the seat of the mind. It is the seat of understanding. It is the seat of volition or will. Okay? And it is hardened so that it cannot penetrate into God's revelation. It can intellectually read it and understand it in that sense, but it can never spiritually understand it, the spiritual import of the Word of God. He can't understand or perceive it because his heart is hardened. And what Paul is referring to here by the hardness of their heart is what is known as the sin nature. That's the root of the problem here. He describes the sin nature by this phrase, hardness of heart, because the heart is the center of a person. Now I want to back off from these five descriptions of the Gentile, and I want to show you how these five things relate to one another. To do this, I have to back off and show you the relationship that I can't do from the language, but which I can do this way. Basically, we have to reverse Paul's order to find the cause-effect relationship between these five things. The ultimate cause of this thing is the hardness of heart. The hardness of heart causes the willful ignorance. The willful ignorance causes alienation from the life of God. The alienation from the life of God causes darkened understanding in the reasoning processes, which causes a walk that results in futility or vanity, a lifestyle that's nothingness. Okay? This is the flow, this is what Paul's communicating in the Greek language here. So the root cause is the hardness of heart. The heart, as I said, and I'll say once again, is the seat of the mind, the reasoning processes or understanding, and the will or volition. This part of man is hardened toward God. Okay? It cannot receive the things of God. It doesn't want to. It willfully won't do it. Suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. So, the Gentile is sinful by nature. Okay? And that is why in chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2, verse 3, the very end, he's describing our deadness and trespasses and sins here. He says at the very end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, see? Who we are. We are condemned for who we are in Adam because of our sin nature, as well as for what we do, our personal sin. This is why you can never be good enough to go to heaven. It's because you're not condemned solely on the basis of personal sin. You're also condemned for who you are in Adam. And until you're in Christ, you just don't have any standing with God. If these things describe their nature, then verse 19 describes the lifestyle that naturally grows out of that nature. Verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, number one, for the practices of every kind of impurity, number two, with greediness, number three, that's the manner in which they are impure. They become callous. A callous is a hardened part on your skin, right? Rather than having a supple piece of skin, you have a callous part of skin. And what that means is that you can poke a little pin in there and you don't feel anything, right? It's become insensitive. That's what this word is all about. The Gentiles have become insensitive to God and His ways. Morally, they're apathetic. Because they become callous to God, their conduct is threefold. indecency, impurity, and greediness. Well, they translate it sensuality, but I like to translate it indecency. First of all, they've given themselves over to sensuality. The Greek word here is really indecency, and I think it communicates what we're talking about. Turn to Mark chapter 7. I want to show you, once again, to enforce this idea that it's coming from inside the person. Mark 7, 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, heart, once again, same words, different context, proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, same word here as in the other context, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. They're coming from the sin nature. The root of the problem, what he calls the hardness of heart in Ephesians 4. Turn back. Indecency is coming from within man. Now the word indecency refers to blatant public acts. Blatant public acts. That's why it's called indecency. It's an exercising of undue freedom, abusive, blatant acts. For example, cursing in public, wearing crude t-shirts, crude bumper stickers, using rude or suggestive gestures in public, public drunkenness, public nudity, and public sex. That's what this word is talking about. And this is the natural outgrowth of the sin nature. These people have no regard for moral standards. They have truly become a law unto themselves, rejecting all social and moral standards of conduct. They corrupt society and culture in a blatant and shameless manner. They have no sanctity for human life or respect for others. It's all about self. Secondly, let's deal with the... Well, let's move on. Second, for the practicing of every kind of impurity. So first of all, we've got indecency. Now we have impurity. This refers to the practicing of all kinds, notice, of impurity. Every kind. The word for practicing is closely related to the Greek word for work or business or profit. I want you to take note of that. Word for practicing is related to the word for profit, business. Okay? Work. Impurity has become the business of the world. Hasn't it? This word, impurity, is used most commonly in the New Testament with one area of impurity, and that is sex. Okay? Of course, sex is a gift of God given to husband and wife, not given to boyfriend and girlfriend, not to roommates, not to friends, etc. Sex is the number one business in the world today. You didn't know the Bible said it, but it does. It is extremely profitable business. It's everywhere, it's anywhere, and with anyone today. The more the merrier. And this is the sin nature expressing itself in the form of Gentile impurity. Many Christians think that the only negatives to sexual impurity are getting someone pregnant or getting an STD. If we can avoid those by some form of physical protection, then sex should be all right. This is dead wrong. That is the fallacy of thinking that sex is a mere physical act. It is not. The Bible says that sex is a spiritual and physical act. It says the two become one. Obviously, they're not one body. I mean, one's over there and one's over here. They become one in terms of their soul. Their souls are the connection. Sex connects people like nothing else in the world can. It's a very powerful connection that comes between two people, and that's because it's not just a physical act. It's also a spiritual act. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5, because I want to address some of the issues of impure sex. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 7 through 19. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. He's talking about the adulteress. And do not go near the door of her house. You will give your vigor to others. What is that talking about? You will give your vigor to others. It's talking about sexual capacity. Men and women have a certain sexual capacity to enjoy sex with one other partner. A certain amount of capacity to be with any number of women. Once you have had sex with a person, that capacity, that vigor is lost. You are giving your vigor to someone else. What you're doing is cutting down on the ability for you to enjoy sex in marriage properly. Okay? Now, because the man and woman, what happens in that act is the man and the woman mold themselves to one another. Okay? Now, if you go and have sex with another person, it doesn't fit that mold. They're not that other person. And what you do is destroy, that's because you've destroyed some of your capacity. Let's say you had 100 capacity. And then you had sex with somebody. Now your capacity is down to 75. So that if this girl, if the next girl you have sex with is in this 25 that you already given to someone else, it's not right. And so what you do ultimately is people continue this cycle until they're so low on the scale down here that they can never be pleased in sex anymore. And they continue to search and search and search for that original response. End of verse 9. When you and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength. Once again, it's talking about that. Strangers will be filled with your strength, your vigor. Talking about the same thing. See, this is why it's so wrong. Whenever you have sex with someone that is not your husband or wife, you're stealing from your husband or wife. You're stealing from them. You are taking what belongs rightfully to them and you're giving it to somebody else. That's what we call stealing. Thieves. Oh, I'm not a thief. If you've done this, you are a thief. So you don't want to do that. End of verse 10, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. That's talking about financial loss because of this. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. That's what we call social ruin. You're socially, you're an unacceptable person. You drink, now it becomes a positive. Drink water from your own cistern, your own wife, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? No. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. So sex is for marriage only, and outside of that it's considered impurity. So if you have sex outside of your marriage, remember that it's not only a physical act, but it's also a spiritual act. It destroys your capacity for enjoying sex in marriage, and it is stealing what belongs to your husband or wife. Finally, Paul says, with greediness. This describes the manner of the impurity. The word means this: I want more. I want more for me. I want more of whatever I desire the most. This could be sex, this could be money, this could be drugs, this could be power, this could be influence. It could be any of those things or others. I want more of these things regardless of the needs of others. I'm going to take for myself. So this word conveys extreme selfishness. Extreme selfishness. In Colossians 3:5, Paul equates this word greed with idolatry. coveting something, wanting something that's not yours, God hasn't given to you, amounts to putting something at the center of your life and worship. Then it's not God. The reason Christians are not to be covetous is because they must believe that God supplies all their needs and that they have no need for what God has given to someone else. Catch that. That is a wonderful quotation from Dr. Honer. He says, the reason Christians are not to be covetous is because they must believe that God supplies all their needs and that they have no need for what God has given to someone else. You don't need it. If God hasn't given it to you, you do not need it. That is true. We might conclude by saying this, that unregenerate people are by nature sinful. The natural outgrowth of the sin nature is public indecency, impurity, and greediness. Unbelievers are totally consumed with themselves, and this kind of selfishness is totally at odds with the person of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. He did not take, He came to give. He was not greedy or self-centered, but He came to give unconditionally His love and His life to others and for them. Therefore, it is self-love in contrast to the love of others and of God. And it is no wonder that Paul exhorts us not to walk that way any longer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that while we were dead in our sins, You did make us alive in the person and the living God, Jesus Christ. You did set us apart by Your gospel. And now because of that, our behavior, the old sin nature, must be put down, and we must put on the new man. We must become holy in our walk and not sinful, not indecent, not impure, not greedy, not self-centered, but God-centered, giving to one another, unconditionally loving one another in the body of Christ. And it's our prayer that You would give us the strength, the ability, which You promised toward us to fulfill this task, to become holy in our walk, and that we might learn to walk in unity with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.